Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time when we can join together, when we can hear your word, when we can respond and worship you. God, I pray that you would guide my words this morning and guide our hearts and our thoughts as we meditate before you and as we worship before you. In your name we pray, amen. One of the connecting theme for the Torah portion and the Haftarah and even our New Testament reading this morning is zeal. That's not precisely the topic of that I want to share about today, but we heard about Jesus and his zeal in cleansing the temple. And we also hear Elijah speak about being zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Those things all connect back to a passage in Numbers, Numbers 25:11, which is the Torah reading. And I'll let me just read a little bit of that. What has happened is that Phinehas, one of the priests, has intervened in a situation of idolatry, and he was very zealous for the Lord, and he went and put to death some people who were committing some very egregious idolatry. And when he does this, the Lord speaks to Moses. And he says to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath because he was zealous among the Israelites with my zeal so that I did not destroy them. Therefore, I grant him my covenant of peace. It will be a covenant of perpetual priesthood for him and his descendants, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the Israelites. So Phinehas, in his case, was zealous for God, and God granted him a covenant of perpetual peace. This morning, what I want to share is really kind of a reflection on Scripture and life. And it's really a reflection based on the Haftarah, the portion that that Alex read this morning, the story about Elijah. It's a reflection that I think I can sum up with this statement. Things look different from the ground. If we only had our Torah section, and we read about Phinehas, and he immediately receives an eternal covenant of peace before the Lord, things sound very good for those who are zealous for the Lord. Instant rewards, special covenants. But if we consider the story of Elijah, I think we might be able to identify with him and also see another perspective on our walk with the Lord. In my life, I've seen that God often remains unseen. He doesn't show up regularly in supernatural ways that are unmistakably him. And even when he does intervene unmistakably, sometimes the results don't play out like we expect. We can point to say something and say, that was God. But a few weeks later, a few months later, we say, well, where am I now? And I, thinking about the narratives that we read in Scripture, I also thought kind of a parallel in military conflicts. Maybe it's because it was July 4th recently, and here I am, an American, thinking about patriotic stuff. And, you know, there's troops all over the world, and not just American troops, but in the course of any sort of war reporting, there's often this gap between the experience of generals and military strategists and the experience of soldiers on the ground in the fight. And there's another gap. There's a gap between what people hear through the news and wherever, getting reports about something, and what those people who are experiencing it are really going through. In a similar way, I think it's possible for us to read the reports of biblical narratives and miss out on some of the things that the characters were actually experiencing. We get, in the books of Kings, a report of things that happened. And sometimes we may not always identify with the perspective of the characters and then understand how the perspectives kind of gel. So I think this kind of gets at the gist of the statement. Things look different from the ground. Those who stay in Israel for more than a short tour probably experience a similar disparity like this. Not exactly the same, but I know that for us, often we have friends right from home, and they may either be very concerned about some conflict that they've recently heard about, or they may be a little bit jealous, wishing they could live here and experience the blessings of living in the land. But in reality, I think for many of us here, life is often rather mundane, and our biggest stresses, they're not related to terrorist events and things like this. Maybe you're like me, and sometimes, you know, concern over bad traffic due to the gay pride parade is like the worst concern, even over concern for righteousness in the city. We live in a sort of mundane chaos that asks, how long am I going to have to sit on the bus? How is this going to go? Instead of seeing the bigger picture. And that often is our view from the ground. I think we can see a little of this in Elijah's experience. So I'm going to read at a little more length than Alex did from the Haftarah portion. I'll start in 1 Kings 18:46 and read through 1 Kings 19:18. The power of the Lord was on Elijah, and he tucked his mantle under his belt and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah became afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went a day's journey into the wilderness and sat down under a broom tree and prayed to die. He said, "I have had enough, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly, an angel touched him. The angel told him, "Get up and eat." Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord returned a second time and touched him. He said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." So he got up, ate, and drank. Then on the strength of that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Then the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." Then the Lord said, "Go out, stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence." And at that moment the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains. It was shattering the cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire there was a voice, like a soft whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts," he replied, "but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." The Lord said to him, "Go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha ben Shaphat from Avel Meholah as prophet in your place. Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him." As we think about this passage and we think about Elijah's perspective on the events, Elijah experienced some really exceptional events in his life. Some incredible things. In fact, I'm going to talk a little bit about him as we try to get into Elijah's shoes, as we try to get into where his mind was at the time when he went down to Horeb. But even Elijah, someone who heard the voice of God, someone who saw mighty miracles, had eventually to come to grips with the fact that God wasn't always going to use miracles. and that some of the miracles God would use would even seem to leave the ball in play, so to speak, leave the ball in Elijah's side of the court. From the perspective of those who hear reports, as modern readers, we can look at Elijah, we can be awestruck by his ministry. A miracle at Carmel, defeated the prophets of Baal, the return of rain to the land by his prayers. And then we find ourselves perhaps surprised by his lack of faith. Here in the face of Jezebel's threats, perplexed by his interaction with God, and he just runs to Horeb. We see many positive events, and then we see this, and how does it make any sense? There's Elijah, heroic, dutiful, courageous, zealous. But this isn't the view from the ground. Each step of the way, I imagine there was some tension in Elijah's, in his life. There were highs and lows. So just imagine yourself in Elijah's shoes with me for a little bit. Your goal is to stamp out idolatry in Israel. You've been commissioned by God with this. You know that God has and can act miraculously to accomplish this. You're steadily following God's instructions. And this, in spite of the fact that your prayers have kept the land in drought for the last few years and therefore have given you a bad reputation with the people and the king. You're the one who brought this drought. Oh, sure, it's God, but you're the guy praying. You're the guy on God's side. But you faithfully follow. You faced clear opposition from King Ahab and his queen Jezebel. And in the back of your mind, you're holding out hope that with the display of God's power, with the right turn of events, at least King Ahab's heart could be turned back to the true God of Israel and away from the gods of this witch that he married, right? You may not have any hope that Jezebel is going to repent, but at least Ahab, he's an Israelite. Well, the moment finally comes, and indeed, on Mount Carmel, God answers your prayers. He utterly consumes an offering on an altar that's drenched in water. And the people respond in the favor of the Lord. They recognize the true God. But then, did you plan on having to be involved in the slaughter of 450 human beings? The law commands it. It's the right thing to do. They're false prophets. But God didn't consume these false prophets in a fire like the offering. He didn't send the angel of the Lord to strike them down. He's left it to you. Emotions are pushed to the side. The order is carried out under your leadership. On the heels of this, you call to the Lord to restore the rain. And he does. Another sign. One that takes the day's bloodier events and casts them in a victorious light. Could there be a clearer sign that the victorious Lord who defeated Baal and these false prophets is also the only God who can bring rain? He's the living God. In the victorious power of the Lord that fills you, you run ahead of Ahab's chariot to the palace in Jezreel. Everything is falling into place. What will be next? How will things turn around in Israel? And then you hear from Jezebel. Kol ya'asun Elohim v'chol ya'asfun ki ka'et machar asim et nafshecha kenefesh echad mehem. So there it is. That's right. The return of the rain has been all but ignored. Ahab remains unrepentant. And the queen issues a fatwa giving you 24 hours to live. As I identify with Elijah in this, kind of writing along, and I put little parentheses here, insert expletive. You can imagine if you're Elijah. I think in Greek we might say, Thev, Favume. And if you're cinematically minded, you might imagine the soundtrack is fading into the background. Maybe Elijah gets this word and we hear Lynyrd Skynyrd. Give me 3 steps. Give me 3 steps, mister. 3 steps toward the door. You won't see me no more. Things have changed drastically. Couldn't God have caused Jezebel to drop dead from a heart attack at the terrible news of her dead prophets. But he didn't. And those who hailed the Lord's victory at Mount Carmel are apparently now seeking anonymity. Only your name, Elijah, is associated with these recent events. In a moment, fear and doubt begin to overwhelm you, accompanied by memories of the faces and the gasps of the men you killed. You obeyed the Lord, but at the moment the Lord is silent, and your life crisis is only intensifying. So you hastily begin to flee. It's in this context that Elijah comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, indeed Mount Sinai, the place where God met with Moses and the people and established the covenant that is being utterly broken in Israel. I haven't read a whole lot of commentators and midrash on the significance of Elijah going to Horeb, but I'm sure there's some good midrash out there. My own thought, in view of Elijah's repeated answer to God's questioning, and God's question kind of develops like this. In verse 10 and verse 14, Elijah twice basically gives report. It's almost like he thought God needed a special briefing on the situation in Israel. God, we got your big miracle, we got everything, but you don't know how bad it is, and it's not done yet, and things didn't play out maybe like you expected, God. I'm here to tell you, I've been very zealous, like you commanded me to, and I did all these things, but now they've killed all the prophets, and I'm the only one left. So from that aspect, we get a picture almost as though Elijah sees Mount Sinai, Horeb, as the headquarters of God. And he's going down to where he knows he can come before God Almighty and give report from Israel, as though God perhaps has not been aware of all the details of the recent events. It's a report from the battlefront. But God's repeated question seems to hint that Elijah was not giving a straight answer, that Elijah was missing the point of God's question. Twice God says, Malachafo Eliyahu. What's with you here, Elijah? What's with you? What do you expect to gain by being here? What brings you here? And I think that underlying Elijah's answer and his report is an idea that Elijah thought, you know, if God really knew how bad things were turning out, he would come and personally intervene again. He would do something else. He would use every stunning power at his disposal to get things back on track in Israel, to rid the people of this idolatry. And Elijah needed this. Earlier he says, I'm no better than my fathers. I'm ready to die, God. I can't do this. This isn't people stuff. This is God stuff. We need God to do this. Elijah's desperate. He's desperate for a greater sense of God's activity to accomplish this purpose of removing idolatry from Israel. But underneath, I think this is kind of what's going on under the surface of this report that Elijah gives. God already knew that was going on, and I think that's why he asked twice. He's trying to get Elijah to the place where maybe he can see his own heart in light of this. So in God's manifestation to Elijah at Mount Horeb, and then in his instructions, I think we get a parallel development. I think God tries to communicate to Elijah's heart, and then by imagery, by parables, by an experience, and then tells Elijah what to do. And I think there's a parallel. After all, in 9 through 18 here, we see that God comes and speaks in a quiet voice. He reveals that he has much greater power. There's a tearing wind shattering the cliffs. There's fire. There's an earthquake. But God is not in any of these things. God is not working in these things. It's not that he can't. It's not that he doesn't have the power. But when he comes and speaks to Elijah, it's in this small voice. And then he commissions Elijah to do what? To appoint 3 more men, mere humans, to carry out God's will. He doesn't say, Elijah, That's good. You know what? I've got you. You're fully equipped, and we're going to send you in, and we're going to do something else. He says, I want you to go to Hazael. I want you to go to Jehu. I want you to go to Elisha. Three more human beings. There's no follow-up theophany planned for the Mount Carmel event. There's no special plan B miracle that God's going to give Elijah to take and really finally turn the people from idolatry. God does reveal another secret, something that Elijah didn't know, a special part of his plan. But it's not a miracle either, because God, it's just more people. God, in verse 18, says, I have reserved 7,000 people who haven't worshipped Baal. I've reserved 7,000 for myself, Elijah. You're not the only one. But more than that, I'm not just going to give you another miracle to do. God's not working that way. He has a plan that involves three specific individuals and 7,000 people he's reserved. So Elijah had to accept God's way of working, that it wasn't always going to be miraculous. And Elijah had to accept this in a frame of mind that was oftentimes caught up in what you might call the heat of battle, the view from the ground, when he thinks what he needs most is this kind of activity from God. God says, no, I'm going to keep working through people. But God showed Elijah enough of who he was that Elijah could trust him and understand that God's going to work this way. I may not be totally ready for that, but yes, I can trust God. And this aspect of Elijah's experience at Mount Horeb reminds me of a similar aspect of other stories. I think of the prophet later who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, John the Baptist. Probably we all remember the story where John is in jail. He's going to be beheaded. And he doesn't know that yet, but he's in jail. And he sends word to Jesus. And you get this sense in John's words. Are you the one? Are you the one who's coming to restore Israel? Because from the ground, where I, John the Baptist, faithful soldier am, I can't see it. I'm not sure. And indeed, John would die before he saw what would happen. Another story in the scripture is that of Ruth. Their experience was really a mundane tragedy compared with Elijah's, I think. I mean, what's more boring than famine? There's no blaze of glory. There's no martyrdom. No great natural catastrophe. It's a famine. It's kind of, we didn't get something that we thought would be there, and now we're all slowly starving. And then it's the loss of a family and a husband. It's painful, but it's, and in the story of Ruth, a little contrast with Elijah's story. Elijah hears God's voice. Elijah sees God's power, but in the story of Ruth, there's no word from God. The people must simply trust that the Lord is working in his people, through his people. And the characters in Ruth, even Ruth and Boaz, they never know in their earthly lifetimes that King David will arise from them. They never find out. They simply live faithfully, honoring God, even when the view from the ground looks just utterly chaotic, worthless, or even mundane, like nothing is going on. I'm sure there were days when, like Elijah, Ruth, and Naomi, without husbands, without food, looked around and said, "Ugh, we're as good as dead. I wish we would just die today." Just like Elijah said. But they didn't die. God had more for them to do, and he had more for those around them to do. So this is the view from the ground. Sometimes it's mundane, sometimes it's traumatic. Very often it's without any intervention from God that we can point to directly. It's simply the intervention that God sends through other human beings. And life remains full of fuzzy situations. You're working on your latest, most inspired sermon, and your wife says, "Do you really have to be up this late? Could we turn the light off now, honey? After all, I just had a baby." You avoid one nagging person and then decide to be a good Samaritan to another. Or at the end of your workday, you walk in through the door. You're mad for no reason. You don't understand it. You battle to get a hold of yourself before offending and hurting the people you love most. In spite of all your spiritual efforts, you fail to accomplish what seemed clearly to be God's purpose for you. You spend hours second-guessing God, expecting Him to take you to the heights any moment by some miraculous means or even some great providence, only to spend hours later questioning Him about whether He really knows what's going on down here, whether He cares, when He's going to put His real plan into action. But God does know the view from the ground. He does know it because in Jesus, God entered into it. I can't help thinking that Jesus, although without sin, had evenings when He reflected on the crazy stuff that was happening in His life. Some unexpected, some disappointing. And I'm sure He wondered aloud to God the Father about the way things were going. It seems unlikely to me that it was only in the Garden of Gethsemane and only about the cross that Jesus spoke to God and said, "Is there some other way this could work, maybe?" But He always submitted to His Father's will. He always trusted His Father. He remained without sin. So the message is that God does understand how things are on the ground. And in general, He's not going to change His way of working in the world, even though He deals mercifully with us. For me, this means that I first have to accept that God is working through people and through us, most often in ways unseen at the moment. And second, I can be encouraged that God Himself understands this perspective from the ground, and that to get through it, He offers me and He offers all of us the same grace that was at work in Jesus. So in the end, my reflecting led me to these verses from Hebrews. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Let's pray. Lord, You know our lives and our situations. You know whether our experience is dynamic like Elijah's, or kind of mundane like Ruth and Naomi's. You know our misguided expectations. You know our very real human frustrations. And God, You have mercy on us. Please continue to have mercy on us and be patient with us. Strengthen the faith of everyone here to trust You, to trust that You are working. Lord, we're rarely able to see the larger picture of Your work in our lives with clarity. Strengthen us. Make us faithful people in our obedience and in our love, so that our lives will glorify You. Bless us with God's grace. We ask it in Your name. Amen.
Thank you for that insightful message. My experience here in the land has been striking a balance between kana'ut and balanced, patient attitude. And last night there was a program, Kabbalat Shabbat, with Dov Elboim discussing this whole issue about the kanaut of Pinchas and how he was rewarded a covenant of peace. And And this is something that's troubled many people, comparing it to the local situation and current events here in the land with the settlers and so forth. But we thank you for that message, that hope all of us will wait on the Lord to seek His face, to find that balance of acting and waiting upon the Lord in patience. Father, we bless you for the examples of Scripture and people, mighty men of God, women of God. But yet you were reminded in the New Covenant that Elijah was a person who to give in to the same temptations and limitations that we are subject. And so, Lord, will help us to strike a balance of hearing your voice and acting upon it, and not, and on the other hand, we're not acting in haste and nervousness and wanting to take things in our own hands. Father, we bless you that you're on the throne. You're working your purpose out in this land, in this city, in this government. Lord, we pray that we'll do our part to stand in the gap, to stand in prayer and in patience, and see your salvation wrought for this people, Lord. We bless you and thank you now for your presence and for your word. And Lord, we pray that if there are those who need your special touch of healing, restoration, Lord, that you grant your blessing upon them, Lord. Give them your special touch of blessing and power, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.